Now, if you open your Bibles to the contents page, you'll see the Old Testament set out with 39 books. Now, if you were looking at the Jewish scriptures, you would see that they order theirs differently. And one reason they order theirs differently is because the Jews take five of the books of the Old Testament and they call them the festival scrolls. And they read those at a certain festival when people are gathered together. So at the start of the year, when they gather together for Passover, they get out Song of Solomon and they read about God's love for his people. At the time of Pentecost, when they get the harvest in, they ask for the festival scroll, Ruth. And they read about that time of harvest when God saved a Moabitess. When they're thinking of the fall of Jerusalem on the 9th of the month Av, they read Lamentations. When they remember how God delivered his people with the Feast of Purim, they read the book of Esther, where the feast came from. And the fifth of those scrolls is read at the most popular Jewish feast of all, one we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, the Feast of Tabernacles. And at a time when the people gather together and they make these tabernacles or booths, these shelters out of branches and twigs and live there for a week, they get out the scroll of Ecclesiastes, where they're thinking about the impermanence of life. Now, this book starts off as the words of the preacher. And you'll see a footnote, perhaps, in ESV, which says this could also be translated convener. Now, imagine you've got a knock at your door, and there's someone from your neighbourhood who comes along and says, look, there's a big issue with a developer wanting to put up this huge, massive building. We've got an issue. Come along to a meeting. And what's that person doing? Well, they are convening a meeting. They're bringing people together, and at that meeting, who's going to be the person who's going to be speaking about the developments? Well, almost certainly that person who has arranged the meeting and brought people together. They're a convener, and they're the ones who's going to speak. That is what the author of this book is saying he is. The words of the preacher or the convener, the word used is the convener of an assembly. It's as if Solomon, because this is who he is, he's the son of David, king in Jerusalem, wants to gather people together with an important message to give. Now you might say, well, we know this is read became to be read at festival time. Was it just a time when they were gathered together for a festival? Is this a book just for the Jews? Well, no. You can look through this whole book and you won't find the use of Yahweh. What dominates? God. Why? Why does God dominate rather than Yahweh? Because this is a message for the whole world. Also, in the Old Testament, there's different ways you could speak about men. You can use a word which means man as opposed to a woman. So, which is the word ish. That word is rarely used. Or you can use the word Adam, which is the word used in Genesis 1:27, when God made man in his own image, male and female. He created them. So it's for all people. The way it's explained is for men and women. And the convener, the person, the preacher, is saying all descendants of Adam, that includes you and me, we're all part of the same family of the human race. All of us need to hear this man's wisdom about life in a fallen world. And so the most popular of this, of the Jewish festivals, as they came together, they heard this message every year, wisdom about life in a fallen world. And you say, well, what's the core message? Well, the core message creates a translational problem, because you can see verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And you might say, well, what does this word vanity mean? Once a word gets a footnote, you know they're trying to, struggling to translate. You'll see there, it says the Hebrew term hevel, translated vanity, could mean different things. But its core is something insubstantial. Remember, they're in booths. These booths are not going to last for long. The wind's going to come along, they're gone. So, objectively, it's something that doesn't last. And subjectively, it's something that's frustrating. Because if something doesn't last, it's frustrating. You put something together and the wind comes and knocks it down, you're going to be frustrated. Now, how's this word translated elsewhere? Well, we've been singing Psalm 39. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That's the word. Psalm 144, verse 4. Man is like a breath. That's the word. His days are like a passing shadow. So talking about the brevity of life. Or what about Proverbs 31, verse 30? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. What's the idea? Is that beauty doesn't last. Verse 14 of this chapter, we didn't read it, but it helps us to understand it. It says at the end, behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Have you ever played the game with children when they someone creates some bubbles and the children chase the bubbles and they go and grab the bubbles, and as soon as they grab the bubbles pop and they're gone. It's like trying to chase the smoke, grab onto the smoke, open your hand, it's not there. Chase the wind, will you ever catch it? You tried that? Let's chase the wind. You can't chase the wind. And he's saying, that's what life's like. It's vanity of vanities. It's insubstantial. Everything in this life, you don't seem to be able to get hold of it. Vanity of vanities. And even the way it's described, isn't it? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Even the kind of way he's talking is, you could say, emphasizing the insubstantial nature of everything in life. And this is what the convener, Solomon's doing. He is the wisest man of all time, and he's been gazing over the whole of life, and he is giving us his conclusions. And to understand the book properly, you're going to say, what's Solomon doing? Because some people have read this book and thought, hey, is this man an atheist? Does he have any belief in God? Well, what he's doing is very simply this. He's saying, I'm going to show you this from two horizons. And the first horizon is seen in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's the earthbound horizon. As if someone is just looking no further than the end of their nose, and they're looking at the world without God. This life is all there is. This world is all there is. And pleasure is an end of itself. This is the you only live once school of life. Just looking at life and saying, well, it's just stuff. Every time you look at the kind of chemical processes in the brain, and you say, well, there's those chemical processes going on. And you say, well, this is just the way it is. Don't look for anything outside. There's just futility. So what do I just need to do? It's all futile. It's all physical. It's all this. I might as well just have fun. But what's the conclusion? Even with that, there's just an utter frustration and futility. Isn't that the philosophy of too many people today? You basically say, this life is all there is. I'm going to have fun for as long as I can. When I start to have more pain than pleasure, then we need to have assisted suicide because I just need to end it because there's no point. That is the philosophy of far too many people in this world. And it's why our world is racked at the moment in the West by mental health issues. Why is there an explosion? Because people in the West have got time and leisure. They're not just There's less mental health issues when people are just trying to eke out an existence because they're just so desperate. But they sit back and they're like, this is futile. I'd like to have this, I'd like to have that. And people can't cope. This is life under the sun. And basically the preacher, the convener, Solomon, is calling all people to listen and saying, look, if your horizon is godless, if your horizon is under the sun, if your horizon is just what you can see, you will be left with this conclusion, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. It's futile. It's like chasing wind. It's desperately depressing. And why is he painting this depressing backdrop? It's because he's going to say, we've got to get higher than this. If you're under the sun, you need to see the higher horizon and see things from God's perspective. Because that's the only thing that will deliver you from this futility. So you almost think down one line and say, yeah, that's where it's going. And then see a better way. So in this section, that's the kind of book in general introduced, this section, verses 3 to 11, we see frustration introduced. Frustration introduced. And it's as if Solomon says, let's look at the balance sheet of life. You know, if you're in your business, you're trying to weigh up your profit and your losses, you're weighing things up. And you're looking in life. What's the good stuff? What's the bad stuff? And if you've ever done that, what do I like? What do I dislike? And sometimes people get very depressed because they look at this balance sheet and they think, this is bad news. And so he says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's hard work, this. What does he gain? What's left? What is there to show for it, for all the hard work? Someone was just saying to me recently that sometimes we forget that the work is toil. It is difficult. But people say, well, it's at least it's difficult, but it's worth something. And someone said, is it worth anything? Now, there's one person who knew this book better than anyone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The Lord Jesus Christ, building on what was said in this book, is saying, look, if you're on this horizon, what are you going to profit? Even if your profit is the greatest, what are you going to gain? You gain the whole world and lose your soul. And that is the thrust of where Solomon is going with us. He's saying, look, where's it going? But then he says, look, even within just this world, isn't there futility? And he just goes through a series of pictures. So firstly, he looks at the land, verse 4. Generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. I remember standing in a field in Revo Abbey in North Yorkshire. It's a ruined abbey, a Cistercian place where they used to farm sheep. You can see there's sheep in the fields. You think, well, there's sheep in the fields now. There were sheep in the fields then. There have been sheep in the fields for a very long time. Generations come, generations go, and there's still sheep eating grass. Have you ever stood on the coast? You can stand on the coast at North Foreland. You can look out and you can say, ships have been sailing here for hundreds of years. They've been coming past here. You can go back to the Romans. You can go before that. Ships come and ships go. But the land remains. Have you ever stood on a mountain? You're up there, might have a trig point. You're standing there and you're thinking, this mountain's been here for hundreds of years, thousands of years. People have climbed it. People have gone down. They've got old. They've died. But the mountain's still here. This is Solomon's thinking. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It just goes on. He's just at this under the sun viewpoint. It's just still there. So then he looks up and he looks at the sun. Sun rises, sun goes down. And then he says it hastens. What's this hastening? He says he's thinking of the sun almost like it's hurrying back to get in place, ready to come up again. That's the idea. Just for the cycle to go again. What's happened today? Well, the sun rose. What happened next? Well, the sun set. What happened then? I went to bed. What happens next morning? Well, the sun rises again, and the sun sets, and the sun rises, and the sun sets. He's saying, just goes on and on. What's the point? That's what he's saying again. Now notice how he's thinking. He started on the ground, then he's looked up at the sun, and the sun's going from east to west, and then he goes to the wind, and where does the wind come from? Verse 6. He's got north-south. He's done east-west, and now he's going north-south. The wind blows to the south. The wind goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. So if I go out and I decide to go for a run, I go down to the front and I feel which way the wind's blowing. So I think I'll run into the wind first of all, because it's psychologically better to run into the wind. One day it's coming from this direction. The next day it's coming from that direction. It's coming from the north or the south, the east, the west. And it just keeps moving. And that's what the wind does. It goes one way, and it goes the other way, it goes one way, and the other way. And it'll be doing that. It's been doing that for hundreds of years, and it'll be doing that when I'm too doddery to run. And it's just, the wind. And Solomon's just, again, he's saying, well, this is just under the sun. What's the point? This, the wind. So he's looked at the land, he's looked up at the sun, east, west. He's felt the winds, north, south. And then he says, well, what about the water? Verse 7. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So, you know, you can see nice documentaries, can't you? Which trace the river from its source. You can see it. It's exciting, fast flowing. It gets wider and wider into the estuary, into the sea. You learn about the water cycle, the evaporation, and round it goes, and Solomon's going round it goes, and he's like, it's always been doing this. What's the point? Again, vanity of vanities. It's just, this is going round and round in circles. All so far, that's more philosophical, but verse 8, he now comes to the human senses, and he gets maybe closer to where some people are expressing themselves these days. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He's basically saying the senses, they're always being fed, but they're never being filled. So, you know, someone, he said, well, go on a trip of a lifetime. I asked you, where are you going on a trip of a lifetime? Which part of the world? I'm sure you could tell me one. And off you'd go, off people have gone, trip of a lifetime, you go and see what there is to see, and then what happens? Well, what's next? Maybe you know people who have retired, and it's like, wow, retirement, great, I can just see the world. And they're like, talk about their second home, it's almost like their home in the UK is maybe their third or fourth home, because they're going to all these different places, and they've gone to one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and there's no ultimate satisfaction. There's just the next one, and then there's next one, and there's the next one. Another trip, another trip, another trip, another trip, another trip. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Got all these experiences, but no ultimate satisfaction. Or what about the ear? Maybe you say, I'm not going to travel the world. I just need to go to some concerts. Oh, just the music. You get the music, and then another one. And then another one. Some of you are old enough to remember when they had these things called record players that people used to use. It's crackling, and you think, well, I can don't have to have my records anymore. And you've got cassette tapes, and then, well, they weren't so good. And you've got CDs, oh, pristine sound. Then I can, you know, if you remember the days when people were trying to collect all the CDs, and they get your CD collection, you can sit there and you can listen to high quality music. But the ear is not filled with hearing. It's ultimately, under the sun, however wonderful an experience you've got, it's not ultimately satisfying. And that's why he says all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. You can chase every experience in this world and still not be satisfied. Have you not read about people who've they've won the football league? They've won the cup. And they said they woke up, they've won the World Cup. They've woke up the next morning and they feel empty. Because the eye is not satisfied with seeing and the ear is not satisfied with hearing. And then the Solomon, the preacher, the convener says, look, zoom out and just look at the repetitiveness of life. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. It's as if he's come in excitedly. Oh, you know what I've just done? And there's someone old there. Say, oh, don't worry about that. We used to do that all the time. Nothing special about that. We're not the first. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. And what's more, it's not just that it's been there. There's the utter forgettability. Because you might say, okay, people might have seen it before. We can still enjoy it. But we can make a name for ourselves. We know all about making a name for ourselves, don't we? People wanting to curry favour with the current American president, want to call something Trump something, you know, kind of get your name there. But if your name's, even if you get your name there, you're not there to enjoy it. But most people, most things are utterly forgotten. There is no remembrance, it says here, of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. That someone who, they might have day after day gone into work, they've worked hard, they've built up, eked out a living, they've got something to hand on to the next generation, and next generation's soon forgotten them, moved on. You think about people that you could name from the past. Think about the billions who've lived in this world and the couple of dozen who you might be able to name. The utter forgettability of life. Think about the billions of anonymous people who are utterly forgotten. And the psalmist says, sorry, the preacher says here, like, what's the point? Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Everything is vanity. And he is calling people and saying, you need to understand this. You need to do what I've done and stand back and look at life under the sun. You must understand this. Because isn't this how most people in our land are living their lives? They're living their lives in a way of futility. And the New Testament talks about this futility of going from generation to generation. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1:18 about the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Of just going on from generation to generation, doing the same things and thinking, what is the point? And most people don't like to sit back and think about these things. Either because they're just too busy and eking out existence, or because it's just too depressing to think to the logical conclusion. As we know, Francis Schaeffer, when he had Le Bris in Switzerland and got people to think, people said, Schaeffer, you've got to stop letting people think down this line because they're going to get depressed to the point of being suicidal. And Schaeffer's response was, well, they've got to see the logic of where their philosophy goes. Because people don't like to admit it. What does it tell us in Romans? People don't honour God or give thanks, and they become futile, same futility, in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So people do see this futility. And then they just say, well, but that's just the way it is. We just got to understand it, live with it, put up with it, kind of stoicism, with man as the measure of all things. But there's a trap, because people just live it. Again, Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, talks about the Gentiles walking in the futility of their minds. The people trapped into just living lives like this, saying, this is just, it's pointless, I'm trapped, and I'm just living this way. But what is the reason why the convener, why the preacher calls you this morning as a descendant of Adam to consider these things? He says, consider these things because you can escape them. Let me quote for you a bit more of the verse I quoted from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says there, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. What did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? When he asks, what will it profit a man who gains the whole world but loses his soul? He says, I've come to redeem you from futility. What are we called to do in this book? We're called to look at all the frustrations in this world. Let's just be honest about the frustrations. The scripture is very, very honest. It's not promising you this. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have the most wonderful life. Everything's going to work well. You'll have the relationships you want. You'll have the success you want. You'll have the jobs you want. You'll have the money you want. You'll have the wealth you want. You'll have the health you want. If someone's promising you that, they're after your money. It's not what the scriptures say. It says, look at the frustrations, but then look instead to God, who alone endures, and follow him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to redeem you from this. Let me ask you this morning, does this frustration that he's talking about here chime with you? Can you see that frustration? Are you there living under the sun here? What does it profit? Well, then you realize you're not just body. Your body and soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem you, to redeem me, to redeem every single man, woman, boy and girl from his frustration. And says, you're precious in my sight, a precious soul. And I'm coming, the Lord Jesus Christ says, to die for you. To take you out of this world when you die, to be with me, sins forgiven, cleansed, and understanding this world in its proper perspective. Do you know that this morning? That's what the author wants you to see. Let me encourage you this morning. Go home. Read through the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the introduction. And the theme goes the same way. Because he's pointing people to see the frustration and see there's only one escape, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Came to save us from this futile world, to take us home to be with him by cleansing us on the inside. And he offers us our souls escape from the futility with him forever. Amen.